I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 42. The book of Psalms is broken down into five books, and we are looking at those five books by examining the first and the last psalm in each of those books. So this morning we are opening up book two of the Psalms, which is Psalm 42. As I read the text, I will be following some of the alternate translations in the ESV that are given in the margin, because I think those are more accurate in translating the Hebrew. There are a couple of places where I also will change the verb tense from what the ESV has to what I think is a more accurate rendering of the Hebrew text. I hope that doesn't distract you too much. I'm sure you will notice it as we read, if you have an ESV. If not, we can fix that. But before we read this text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are our help and our salvation. And even as we come to read your word, we acknowledge our weakness, our slowness to hear and to understand. And so again, we seek your grace that we would hear your truth and be transformed by it for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I think on as I pour out my soul, how I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I think on you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. May God add His blessings to the reading of His word. In studying for this, I came across an ancient Egyptian text entitled Dispute Over Suicide, in which an Egyptian man has an argument with his soul over whether or not he should kill himself. We don't know why he's contemplating suicide. We don't know what's happened in his life. We don't know what has brought him to this state of mind. We're actually missing part of the text, so we don't actually hear the soul's argument in favor of suicide. What we hear is the man trying to convince his soul that that's not the best course of action, even though he does desire death over life. At one point, he complains that his soul has abandoned him. And he says, my soul wrongs me and draws me on toward death. My soul, he says, is stupid to subdue wretchedness over life. And he says, my wretchedness is heavy. And then his soul urges him on to death. But the man is afraid to kill himself because in his religion, he's afraid that if he kills himself, his dead body won't be discovered by a kinsman, and they won't give him a proper burial, and then his soul will be cursed to not rest in peace and won't have any blessing in death. And so he's arguing with his soul that this is not the best way to go about this. His soul so vexes him, though, and mocks him that he can't have control over the time of his death and still enjoy the luxury of the grave, that he begins to complain that his soul is a stench worse than death. And obviously when he's saying his soul is, it's in myself, my very own life. I am a stench to my own self. He uses a number of metaphors that to us sound humorous, but I'm sure that in his culture, these were ways of really describing the stench of death. And he continues to complain beyond the fact that he basically is hating himself, hates his life, that he has no one to comfort him, no one to whom he can turn to find help. His fellows are evil. His friends do not love. He says the kind man has become extinct. Goodness is rejected everywhere. His brother has become his enemy. The only person who will befriend him is a foul fiend. All of his peers look down their noses at him. He says, there is no one righteous, and the land is left to wrongdoers. I am laden with wretchedness for lack of an intimate friend. After relating all of his sorrows to his soul, he confesses that death is preferred over life. And this is what he says, death is in my sight today, like the recovery of a sick man. And how good it feels to come out of a sickness. He says, that's what death looks like to me. Like going out into the open after a confinement. Death is in my sight today like the odor of myrrh, like sitting under an awning on a breezy day. Death is in my sight today like the odor of lotus blossoms. Death is in my sight today like the passing of rain, like the return of men to their houses after an expedition. Death is in my sight today like the clearing of the sky, like a man out hunting for recreation. Death is in my sight today like the longing of a man to see his house again after many years of captivity. He wants to die. To him, death looks inviting. Compared to what he is experiencing in life, he'd rather be dead. Have you ever struggled with thoughts like this? You might think, well, that's an absurd question to ask, but folks, even people who are living in the most prosperous nation on earth are not immune from such thoughts. Even great Christians like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther have suffered from bouts of intense sorrow and confess that they have experienced anguish of soul. Yes, even as believers in Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is fallen. Paul says that this whole creation is groaning like a woman in childbirth. He calls it this present evil age. And when we live in a world like that, it is not hard to become disillusioned with everything. It's not hard to become disillusioned with everyone, including the church, your pastor, your small group. So we live in a fallen world. We're fallen. And if we're not careful about what we say to our souls at such times, our disillusionment can turn to despair. And in our despair, we can abandon all hope, even our hope in God. So what do we say at such times? What do we say to ourselves at such times? Well, Psalm 42 is a record of one who is experiencing this anguish of soul, overwhelmed with sorrow and who in the midst of that feeling of being God forsaken speaks to himself and to God. And what he says is instructive for us in how we can face these dark times of life, the despair of our souls. And rather than following the text verse by verse, I've divided up the material a little bit thematically. Hope that's not too much of a distraction for you, but we are going to examine the entirety of Psalm 42. And the first thing I'd like to observe from this psalm is that despair is a giant that dies slowly and hard, but that will eventually fall at the feet of faith. Last night I was refreshing my memory on a chapter in Pilgrim's Progress in which John Bunyan's character, Christian and Hopeful, find themselves in the wrong land. They've gotten off the path that evangelist had placed them on. They'd gotten off the gospel path because it was getting hard. It was getting rough and their feet were sore and tired, and they wanted a softer place to walk than the path they were on. And they looked over the fence and they saw a nice soft meadow and noticed that there was a little path that ran along the fence line as far as they could see. It appeared that that fence line followed the path they were already on. And so what would be the harm of going over the fence and walking that softer soil? And so they did, and Hopeful at first expressed some reservations, but Christian, the older and more experienced traveler, convinced him that everything would be fine. And so over they go, and everything is jolly all day long until night falls. And they hear a traveler that's ahead of them cry out as he falls into a pit. Well, now they can't see. They're unsure of where they're going, and so they just kind of halt, and in their exhaustion, they just lay down right where they are until the morning, when they are awakened by the owner of the land, who is Giant Despair. Yeah, Despair is his name. And he accuses them of trespassing on his property, and so he takes them back to his castle and he locks them up in his dungeon. He comes back with a rod and he beats them. That night, when Giant Despair is getting ready for bed, his wife says to him, he's telling his wife about these travelers that he's captured, and she says, "You know what you ought to do? Tomorrow, you go in there and you tell them they ought to just off themselves. They ought to just kill themselves to be done with their misery." And so the next day, the giant comes and he tells them that they should just go ahead and kill themselves, that there's no hope for them, that they will never escape from his clutches, and that the best thing for them would just be to kill themselves. And he locks them up again, and off he goes. And the next day he comes, and Christian has been agonizing over this dilemma. And he's thinking, this is a miserable life. This is a miserable existence. Maybe Giant Despair is right. Maybe we should go ahead and kill ourselves rather than to live under this harsh tyranny. And Hopeful just is barely able to speak enough truth into their lives to keep them from doing that foul deed. And the next day, when Giant Despair comes in and he sees they did not follow his counsel, he is angry. He beats them again. He takes them out and shows them the skeletons of all the travelers that have come his way that he has killed. And he says, "You are going to end up just like this. You might as well go ahead and finish it now." He throws them back in their dungeon. Days go by as they're wrestling with this, with the despair of their situation, with their misery, and wanting to be free of it, and even entertaining killing themselves just to be free of this misery. And they begin to pray. And as they pray, Christian recalls that he has a key that might unlock every door in the castle of the Doubting Castle, it's called. And it's the key called promise. Promise. And so he says, "Well, we might as well try it." And as they do, the lock turns and they leave the dungeon. And every door and gate they encounter, the key turns that lock. the promises of God, freeing them from Doubting Castle, freeing them from giant despair. Now, some locks didn't turn easy. Some were heavy and hard to turn, but they were persistent and they turned that key and they were out. As they were fleeing from the castle, the giant despair realizes he's lost his prisoners. And we were already told earlier in the story that on certain sunshiny days, giant despair fell into fits and became ineffectual. Well, on this occasion, as giant despair was going to pursue his prisoners in their escape, it wasn't the sunshiny day, but it was the hope in the promises of God that Christian and hopeful were experiencing that caused giant despair to fall down in fits and not be able to recapture his prisoners. Despair is a giant and beats us down. And it doesn't just go away like that. We like to think that our sorrow, that our anguish is something that we can just, you know, take a pill and be done with. We can follow these 10 steps and you will be free from your sorrows. You will live the happy life after this. If you just do these things and you check the box and you do them and life is all better, we're free from our sorrows. Psalm 42 does not at all give us that impression. As we read through Psalm 42, this is not the pattern. We don't hear at the beginning of a psalm the sorrow, the anguish, the despair, and then this steady climb to resilient faith that is full of hope and confidence and that lives a life of joy. What we find in Psalm 42 are expressions of anguish with expressions of hope, and then expressions of anguish, and then expressions of hope, and expressions of anguish. Look at the structure. I laid it out for you in the outline in your worship folder. In verses 1 through 3, we have lament, expression of sorrow. In verses 4 through 5, we have hope. In verses 6 through 7, there's lament. In verse 8, hope. In verses 9 through 10, lament. In verse 11, hope. The same theme continues on through chapter 43, where we hear the same refrain that we have in 42, verses 1 through 3, lament. Verses 4 and 5, hope. And anybody who's ever wrestled with depression, who's ever wrestled with this kind of despair, these dark thoughts, you know that this is much more the pattern of our lives than the simple, hey, it's all gone. Hey, I'm done with it. I'm feeling better now. And life's a piece of cake. It is a continual struggle. It is a continual battle. But the good news is that we can triumph over despair. We don't have to live in the clutches of despair. Is it a constant struggle? Is it a fight? Yes. But we don't have to be subject to giant despair. We can see this message also in the structure, not only of Psalm 42, but in the structure of this unit of Psalms. In Psalms 42 through 49, these are the Psalms of Korah. Now, every one of them is titled of the Sons of Korah. And you can see the progression here. Psalms 42 and 43 ask this question, is where is your God? This mocking question. Where is God in the midst of all of this? In Psalm 44, the people cry out and says, God, even though we've heard the stories of how you've brought salvation, how you've led your people out, you have rejected us and you've disgraced us. And there's this cry of sorrow. But then we see this change. Psalm 45 speaks of a pleasing theme about God and his people described as his princess bride. Psalm 46, where they can proclaim as God is their refuge, the Lord of hosts is with us. Psalm 47, God is the King of all the earth. And Psalm 48, Zion, the people of God, the city of God, and how glorious she is by God's grace. In Psalm 49, it can climax with this boast of prideful man who will perish, but God will ransom my soul from death. And so we see that in the end, despair does fall at the feet of faith. This can also be seen somewhat in the structure of the whole Psalter, though I won't go into that for the sake of time, other than just to mention that look at how the Psalter ends. You have all of these mixed, you have a whole series of psalms that scholars have labeled lament psalms. They're just psalms that are pouring out of sorrow to God. But how does the Psalter end? It ends with this series of psalms that are nothing but praise to God until we get to Psalm 150. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We can see this best in the life of the Lord Jesus. This struggle with the temptation to despair, but triumphing in hope in God. Jesus makes allusion to Psalm 42 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." This is Jesus talking. This is the Son of God in the flesh. And he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." And so then he invites them to pray. Remain here and watch. Earlier, just a little earlier in Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of John, we have again an allusion to Psalm 42. As the Gentiles have come seeking Jesus, and he knows that the hour of the cross is coming, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. God, deliver me from my distress. Take me out of my trouble. Bring me to the green pastures. Make me lie down beside still waters." What am I to say at this time? I know what's coming. It isn't green pastures. It's a cross. Just after celebrating Passover and having a prayer meeting with his disciples, Judas is going to betray him. The 12 are going to run away. Peter is going to deny that he knows him 3 times. His own people are going to put him on trial and hire false witnesses to come and bear witness against him. Then they're going to hand him over to the Romans to murder him. And even when the Romans, who pride themselves on justice, are convinced that Jesus is an innocent man, for expediency's sake, they agree to put Jesus to death. Jesus was truly alone. And at the cross, Jesus would quote again, not Psalm 42, but Psalm 22, in which he would cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus could say that like no other human being could say it, because he truly had experienced God forsakenness as he was bearing our sin on the cross. And not only did Christ bear our sin, but he bore our griefs. And he bore our sorrows in his body on the tree. And so Christ not only illustrates the theme of this psalm and our struggle and our battle with despair, but Christ becomes the substance of our hope in the midst of our struggle. The substance of our hope, because it was in our place that he stood condemned. It was in our place that Jesus was sorrowful and that he grieved and that he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was in our place that Jesus was forsaken. And so he is our hope. And God was faithful, and he did not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but Jesus rose from the dead. And even as Christ has identified Himself and united us to Himself in our sorrow and in our sin, so we are united to Christ in His life that overcomes the grave. We are united with Christ in His resurrection, so that we do have the final hope of our own resurrection from the dead. And we, even now, we experience the resurrection of Christ as the Holy Spirit comes and makes us alive in Christ. And now we walk, as Paul would say in Romans, in a new way of life, united with Jesus Christ as our head and husband, as we confessed earlier. And so, look to Christ. Look to Christ in all of your sorrow. Look to Christ in all of the grief of your soul. Look to Christ. And if you take any other remedy apart from Jesus Christ, it will disappoint you. It will fail you. And we would put over every false way of overcoming depression the sign that Christian and Hopeful erected at the steps that led them into that meadow. Over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. The only true way, the only hope, is Christ. Now, the second thing I want to observe from the Psalm, Psalm 42, and I need to make a correction to your outline here. This is the problem with trying to put this to press before I'm done preparing. I've changed my mind, and I disagree with myself. So you need not ever feel bad if I disagree with you, because sometimes I disagree with myself. And number two, I'm going to slightly reword it here. Is your temptation to despair grows stronger by your experience of pain. Your temptation to despair grows stronger by your experience of pain. Life can be difficult. Often is difficult. And we can sometimes, in that difficulty, feel that God doesn't hear us, God doesn't see us, God doesn't care about us, that He's not shepherding us, that He's left us all to our own, to fend for ourselves, and we're not doing so well. It's like a prisoner who's been disobedient, and so he gets put in isolation. He's taken away from the rest of the prison population, he's taken away from his friends, he's taken away from any privileges that any prisoners might have, and he's put in a cell all by himself to see no one, to talk to no one. And that's punishment. Why is that punishment? Because we weren't made for that. We were made for communion. We were made for fellowship, for conversation. Even just to know that someone else is around. That's why isolation is an effective punishment. It's like suffering from sensory deprivation, in which we can't see, we can't hear. Everything that we rely on to understand our environment is stripped away from us. Here the psalmist is describing a situation in which he feels deprived of God. I'm like a deer who's wandering through the wilderness looking for a stream of water. He's parched. He's going to die. God, I am panting. My soul is panting after You. I'm thirsty for God, for the living God. What we gather from what the psalmist says here, we don't know the specifics of the situation, but it does appear that the psalmist has been cut off from what we would call the ordinary means of grace. Those things that God has set up for His people to receive of His grace, to be nourished and nurtured in His grace. So, for us, we have the fellowship and the communion of the church family. We have the preaching of the Word, the singing of hymns. We have all these means of grace in which we are able to celebrate and enjoy and feast on the goodness of God to us. The psalmist here would have relied on the temple apparatus and the priests and all the songs that the pilgrims would sing as they would go up to the festivals at Jerusalem, and the prayers that would be offered up there and the worship that he would experience and enjoy there. And it seems here that he is being cut off from the land. He's being cut off from the temple. He's been cut off from all of these ordinary means of grace, from any tangible expressions of God's presence and God's favor. And he says in verse 2, when shall I come and see the face of God? In verse 6, he only sees the promised land in his mind's eye. He's thinking on how he had walked with God, had been in the presence of God in the land, but now these things are only memories. In Psalm 43, that continues this theme, he prays and asks God, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, and then I will go to the altar of God. And what makes this worse, what makes the pain of this experience even harder, is his enemies suggest that his pain comes from God having abandoned him. And they taunt him. We read of the taunt twice in Psalm 42. Where is your God? Where is your God who you boasted that you know? That you said he loves you. Where is he now? Again, we see this most vividly in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said he was the Son of God. Let's see if God will come and rescue him now. He's crying out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come to rescue him. Let God save him if God is so pleased with him. His enemies, where is your God? This is so often the message that we hear from the world when we as individuals or we as a nation or a community experience some hardness, some trial. The world cries in our ears, where's God? If God is so good, if God is so all-powerful, where is he then? If God cares so much about you, cares so much about us, where is he then? Where is your God? And now I want to make another correction to my outline. I put down here in under 2C, that his despair comes from entertaining their suggestion that God is absent. Now, I will say what's true about that statement is that if we entertain those suggestions, if we entertain those thoughts, it will only increase our despair. But on further reflection, I don't think that's what's happening to the psalmist. And this is something I didn't notice until kind of late in the week. And by then, the bulletin had already been published. But I notice that there is a distinct difference in the way the psalmist talks to his soul and the way that the psalmist talks to God. And I didn't pick up on that early enough. That's why I got that in there. But I think this is very helpful for us. Because it is when he's talking to God that he says this in verse 9. Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? And that's what he says to God. And he could say to God, God, why have you forgotten me? Why are you so far from me? Why haven't you taken up my cause? Why won't you vindicate me, God? Come and rescue me. Come and vindicate me. That's what he says to God. That's prayer. It's not what he says to himself. When he talks to himself, he says, hope in God. Hope in God. I will again praise him. He is my salvation. He is my God. Hope in him. That's what he says to himself. He doesn't say to himself, God's forgotten you. God has forsaken you. God doesn't love you. God isn't for you. God is against you. That is not what he says to himself. He may say all of those things to God. God, where are you? Why do I feel so far from you? Why do I feel that I'm deprived of your presence and that you do not favor me? You do not, oh God, why? But that is not what he says to himself. When he speaks to himself, he speaks of hope. He speaks of God's salvation. And so this is, leads me to the third observation. Your despair will eventually fall at the feet, at your feet, as you preach truth to yourself and pray to God. Lloyd Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. He says, our problem, he says, is that we listen to ourselves, and little thoughts arise in our minds, and questions and doubts arise in our minds, and we listen to those. Instead, he says, what we need to be doing is we need to be actively talking to ourselves. Talking to ourselves about the truth of God. Preaching the gospel to ourselves. Paul David Tripp says it a little differently than that, but he's getting at about the same thing. He says, no one talks to you more than you do. The question is, what are you saying to yourself? What are you saying to yourself about God? What are you saying to yourself about yourself? What are you saying to yourself about your circumstances? What are you saying to yourself about other people? So, what do we say to our souls when we're going through these dark nights? Well, first, the psalmist rebukes his unbelief. He rebukes himself for his unbelief. He says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? He is not seeking information. Okay? He is not ignorant of why he feels so sad, of why he's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's not looking for his soul to respond. Well, don't you remember what that person said to you? Don't you remember how they treated you? No, he's saying to his soul, why are you, you have no right. Why are you downcast? Why are you troubled? What justification do you have to be down in the mouth? He's rebuking his unbelief. And then, we don't stop with rebuking our unbelief, but he exhorts himself to hope in God. So exhort yourself to hope in God. He says to himself, hope in God. He's talking to himself here. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, with a multitude keeping festival. I will be restored. I will be delivered because God is my salvation. He is my God. That's what he says to himself. He exhorts himself. He encourages himself with these truths about God. Recite to yourself your chief end. For all of you who have been coming on Wednesday nights, the children, been coming on Wednesday nights, been learning the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? All right. Very good. You've got that memorized. So I know you've recited it some, right? Well, when you are going through these hard times, and when you want to doubt God's love for you, and when you want to despair at the lack of the presence of God or experience of God's presence, recite to yourself your chief end. God made me to glorify and enjoy him. God made me for that. The psalmist says here, I shall again praise him. That's what he says to himself in the midst of this sorrow. I shall again praise him. And I will say, my salvation my God. Recite that all things are ordained by God for your good and for His glory. Notice that in verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Who commands the sea? God does. Who has charge over the waves? God does. When the breakers are falling on me, when the waves seem to be overwhelming me, who is in control? God is in control. Now that, at first, may seem rather depressing. So you're saying that God has put me in this hard place? God has done this to me? That sounds like heresy. Do you want me to be angry at God? No. I want you to understand that the one who made the heavens and the earth, who controls all of creation and all of history, He is the one who is in charge of your circumstances. And if something is happening to you, it is happening because the sovereign God has so willed and ordained that it would happen. And for the psalmist, that isn't bad news. It's hard, but it's actually part of the good news. And so he says in verse 8, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love. The Lord commands His steadfast love. And it's not an empty command. He's God. After all, He usually gets what He wants. And He commands His steadfast love by day. And at night, His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. Even in his distress, he is confessing, God is not far. And even in my pain, I know His presence. In fact, His presence in some way is related to the pain. How do you come to know God? I don't know about you, but some of the times when I have grown the most in my relationship with God has been in some of the most painful, hurtful circumstances in life. Your breakers, your waves have gone over me. And by day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. Recite that all things are ordained by God for your good and for His glory. And recite that if God seems to withdraw, it is only to increase your capacity to enjoy Him. Here the psalmist says, I'm panting for God. I'm thirsty for God. I want the living God. How did he get there? How did the psalmist get in this place where he is on his knees begging for God? He got there through some hard times, through some trying circumstance in which he seemed to be without the presence of God. Now, John Owen gives quite a bit of attention to what he calls the seeming withdrawal of God. He says this is something that believers ought to experience because it is a way that God grows us. It is a way that God expands our capacity to know Him and to enjoy Him. And that is by seeming to withdraw from us. Now, God never withdraws from us. He has promised that He would be with us even to the end of the age, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So He doesn't leave us. But He seems to withdraw from us. He seems not to be present with us. He seems not to hear us when we call. And Owen says that that God does this in order to, He withdraws from us or appears to withdraw from us in order to draw us out after Him, to make our souls pursue Him. And it is in that pursuit of God that we are enlarging our, God is enlarging our capacity to know Him and to enjoy Him. And so when you are in this condition and your soul is sorrowful and overwhelmed with grief, recite that if God seems to withdraw, it is only to increase your capacity to enjoy Him. And then finally, pray. Don't just talk to yourself. It is important. You are talking to yourself. What are you saying? But don't just talk to yourself. Also talk to God. And the psalmist here exemplifies this in verse 7. He speaks to God in verse 7. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He says in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And he relates to God his sorrow. He relates to God his grief. Remember, Jesus did bear our griefs. He's not indifferent to them. We have a great high priest who identifies with us in our weakness. He identifies with us in our suffering. He's not indifferent. And he says he wants us to cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And so we turn to him and we pray. In Psalm 43, most of Psalm 43 is a prayer to God now. He's turning his attention away from talking to himself to talking to God as he says, vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people. You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light. Send out your truth. And he's praying. He's calling on God. Paul David Tripp says, and I give you an extended quote from Tripp. He says, whether you realize it or not, you are in an unending conversation with yourself, and the things that you say to you about you are formative of the way that you live. You are constantly talking to yourself about your identity, your spirituality, your functionality, your emotionality, your mentality, your personality, your relationships, and so on. You are constantly preaching to yourself some kind of gospel. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of your own righteousness, power, and wisdom, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of deep spiritual need and sufficient grace. You preach to yourself an anti-gospel of aloneness and inability, or you preach to yourself the true gospel of the presence, provisions, and the power of an ever-present Christ. So where are you getting the content for your conversation with your soul? That poor Egyptian man, in a dispute over suicide, says, I have no friend. I have nowhere to turn. I have no one to turn to. It is not so with us. The psalmist says at the beginning that he longs for God as for streams of refreshing water. Later in the psalm, he says, but I experience God as billows and waves that are about to drown me. And sometimes that is our experience of God as well. Rather than refreshing water is tears. That's what we get to drink. Our tears. But we can remember this. Unlike that Egyptian man talking to his soul, you can say to your soul, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you have no better friend. Soul, you have no better friend than Jesus. He laid down his life for you. And in your place, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's our friend. That's our God. That is our Jesus. And so we saturate ourselves in the truth of the gospel. Rick Hartney has challenged us as a congregation to memorize some Psalms while we're going through the Psalms. We're going to have this published in the bulletin next week so that you will be reminded of it. But the challenge is to memorize Psalms 1, 23, and 100. Okay? And to have those memorized by the time we're done with this series, right? So there will be about 11 sermons in the series. This is the fourth one. So you have a little bit of time to work on those. But we need to saturate ourselves in God's truth. And one way that we do that is by memorizing the scriptures and memorizing these psalms and giving ourselves the language of Zion to be able to speak to ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves. I encourage you in your scripture memorization, in the whatever plan you have for yourself, that not only to memorize psalms of praise. I know those are the ones that we kind of enjoy to memorize the most. Those are important. But I would also encourage you to include some lament psalms in there. And I would encourage you to include some psalms of confession in there, because we need to know how to talk to God in the middle of our sorrow, out of the anguish and pain of our experience. We need to know how to talk to God. And the lament psalms can give us the language to do that with reverence. So, preach the gospel to your soul and cry out to God. And giant despair will eventually fall at your feet. It will not come quickly. It will be a struggle. But in your struggle, you can hope and know that as Christ has overcome the grave, that you too will overcome as you are united with Him as your head. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, cause us always to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at your right hand. It is in Him that we have our life. Our life is hidden with Him. And so, Lord, may we take courage in the face of the painful circumstances of life and bring forth fruit out of those times to the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.